Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day your daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend. He goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on the journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. For I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who looks, to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As we listen to these pictures, if you will, painted of what it means to be a person who is in relationship with Jesus Christ, someone who shares in the great victory over the power of evil, Paul tells us. Someone who's now invited to come into God's very presence and know him as a good father who wants to answer your prayers. There are many tools that help us grow in that awareness of what it is, and there's really not a tool that I know that is more powerful to help us understand that truth than learning to pray the Psalms. Over the last month or so, as we have been looking at various Psalms and this series I called Art for Life, looking at this wonderful poetic art form that grows us in spiritual life. One of the really wonderful things that's happened is a number of people have sent me emails or notes talking about spiritual renewal they have experienced just by beginning to look regularly and pray the Psalms. And before we consider the Psalm before us today, Psalm 73, I've asked someone said, I want to do this, and I said, I would love you to do this, to come and just tell her story of how the Psalms have been used by God in her life, her name is Cindy Finn. Let's welcome her.
I began reading a psalm a day back just before Christmas, and I had no idea that Scott was going to be doing the series. I also had no idea what God was going to do in my life. I'm going to read from Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise, whose greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord, and your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. The word of the Lord is true. This year for me personally has been a year of extraordinary suffering in many different ways, but for every trial and every test, there's been a special nearness of God and the strength of his grace. The Psalms have been my mainstay, and there has not been a single day that he has failed to speak to me comfort and direction and assurance. Now, my experience may not be exactly like yours, but my God is. He's unchanging, he's faithful, and he's good. And he has never failed to keep his promises to me. I've often awakened in the morning and felt drained and burdened and felt like I just couldn't make it through the day. But over and over, God has spoken to me through the Psalms, the heart cries of David. He has put words to my experience and my heart pain. But he's also reminded me of who he is and his unchanging promises to those who trust and who wait. I have never left the altar without being restored and refreshed and strengthened and sure for the day. God has also often hugged me through people he has brought into my life, old friends and new friends, and some of them are even sitting here this morning. People whose care and whose testimony of God's work in their lives has also strengthened and encouraged me, assuring me of God's love and his commitment to me. And I can't tell you how many times he's amazed me and loved me, even through the words of strangers. Recently, I was in the bakery where I often go to have my quiet time, and I was contemplating, how do you know when it's God speaking? And I read scripture, and I prayed, and I wrote in my journal, and I had just about finished, and I closed my journal, and I had concluded from what I read that God takes responsibility to be very clear to speak. Just about that time, a woman came in. I had never met her before, never seen her before. And she was getting coffee and engaging me in conversation. And in the midst of that conversation, she discovered that I had recently lost my job on top of several other adversities. And she boldly spoke and said, you need to trust in God and be willing to do whatever it is he puts in front of you. I was amazed. That was consistent with scripture, and I knew at that moment that God had spoken again to me personally and specifically. I was awed at his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Psalm 78, one that I haven't read, is he tells us these things. He rehearses the history of man's rebellion and God's faithfulness. And in verses 6 to 7, he tells us that we're to teach our children that they should put confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And this psalm reminds me that even, or maybe especially in times of difficulty, I need to keep a strong faith, remember the works of God, and maintain a will to obey. So I just want to encourage you this morning from Psalm 145 and from many others to tell your story. Declare what God has done and is doing in your life. On Friday night, the women's ministry had an evening of encouragement, and two women, Tammy Fisk and Laura Detweiler, shared from their experience. And I was so encouraged hearing how God had spoken to Laura through the Word and through her friends, and hearing how God had healed Tammy and sustained her in her bout with cancer. We need to hear the truth over and over, even the most basic truth. And I need to hear them from you. When we're hurting and tempted by fear and doubt, God speaks and He comforts and He strengthens us through His Word and through the testimony of the body of Christ. I just want to thank you this morning for the opportunity to be obedient to Psalm 145 and to declare the love and glory of my God and King. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you. I want to guide us in meditating on one of the Psalms. And if I may be bold enough to say this, I don't know how familiar this Psalm is, but I think it is one of the most satisfying of the Psalms because it really takes us through the depth of a person's anguish. And we see them fall and rise. They fall from faith and they rise up in faith. It's Psalm 73. The text is credited in Psalm. And this is a genre that is often called, or there are a few of them that are called Psalms of Disorientation, where someone who calls himself a person of faith has reality hit him in the face and they lose perspective, but as God pursues them, they find reality again. Psalm 73. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice in their arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, they return to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely, in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely, you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasy. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I would tell of all your deeds. The inscription of this psalm tells us that it is from someone named Asaph. And all we really know about Asaph is that he essentially does what I do for a living. He did what I do for a living. He was a religious leader. He was a teacher of Israel. And what you have in this psalm is frankly, one of those tell-all autobiographies, where a religious leader says to the community of the faithful, who will now begin to pray and use this psalm, I'm going to let you in to my own religious experience. And I'm going to do something that can be a little dangerous. Namely, I'm going to show you, I'm going to tell you about the time I nearly slipped, the time I nearly fell off the wagon, the time when it came to faith, I really nearly lost it. I want to tell you what happened and how I found my way back. Now, for Asaph, what we see is that essentially his plight is envy. He looks around him in the real world, and his perspective is that of a Jew, an Orthodox Israelite, someone who is a committed follower of Yahweh, the God of Torah. He's committed to his people and their ways, and yet he begins to look at the ways of the Goyim, the nations around. And what he tells us in verse 3 is that he begins to envy them. And you can begin to lose faith and question God because of all kinds of suffering. But this is his particular plight. He begins to envy what other people have. And the way God seems to run the world when it comes to people who should be smacked down, people who should be crushed under because they're evil. The fact that they just seem to be doing great. And they keep on seeming to be doing great. And it unhitches his wagon. And he begins to lose perspective. In fact, he uses a near blasphemous term of phrase. You don't catch it here in the English translation. But there, in the third verse, he says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the word he uses there for prosperity is the Hebrew word shalom. Now, if you go to Israel, that's how everybody says hello. But he's not talking about the hello of the wicked. Shalom is a wonderful biblical term used throughout the Bible, really. It talks about life. It's often translated peace. And what it means is the peace that comes when life is lived to the full. When there's just deep-seated joy. Because things are the way they're supposed to be. And shalom is something that comes from being in the right relation with God, the creator of this universe. And yet he says, I began to envy, and my feet began to slip, when I saw that, frankly, most of the shalom I observed seemed to be with the wicked. Seemed to be out there with the goyim. It seemed to be out there with people who weren't attempting to follow God. And he describes what he sees in these people. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. You can just imagine in this Mediterranean climate. He looks at his wealthier neighbors. Maybe they have commerce in the city. And he sees that they have the money to go off on a vacation. And when they come back, they've got a tan. And they've got time to exercise. They've got time to look good. They've got money to spend on themselves. So he sees their fitness. He sees the fact that they've been able to cultivate a life of leisure. And as he goes through these verses, I'd say one thing that you could tell about Asaph is that, frankly, he's obsessing on it a little bit because he sure does notice a lot about these people. In other words, it's getting inside his head. He's really thinking about them and the shalom they have that he doesn't have. So, they are well-fed. They're tanned. They don't have this culture that he lives in. You know, he is a Jew who has a restrictive diet. He wears his hair in kind of funny ways, and he he wears clothes that are maybe not to his liking. And so he sees their finery. And out of a lifestyle, frankly, that has been schooled in concern for the neighbor, schooled in concern for the poor, people who don't gather all their crops, people who are required to give generous proportions from their money, and who are required to deal with difficult people by the ethical codes they live by. Yeah, that leads to burnout. And frankly, it means you don't have quite as much to spend on yourself. And he looks at these folks, and they're not burned out. In fact, they're having getaways. They're chalking up the frequent flyer miles. Life is going well. They've got plenty. Now, he's got a sharp eye, because he realizes he may say to himself, hey, what does God know? That's basically what they said. Come on, what does God know? Who's God? What am I going to worry about? He says, therefore, they'll do anything to get what they've got. They know what it takes to get it. So violent manipulation, oppression. Come on, you know this. Maybe you fall into this. It's okay to cut corners. It's okay to roll over somebody else. Because what matters is you've got to have plenty so that you can have a self-cultivated, self-enriched lifestyle. And what's more galling to him than anything is he looks around and there's no condemnation. And as a matter of fact, that kind of lifestyle is the sort of thing that people love in the culture. He says in verse 10, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Verse 9, their mouths lay clay to heaven, like clay to heaven. Their tongues take possession of air. In other words, they control the airway. They're the celebrity set of the culture. The person who can make it and have it all for themselves, spend it all on themselves. He says, everybody wants them. That looks like shalom to me. What is Assaf's problem, the teacher of Israel? He looks at the lifestyles of the rich and the famous, and he says, you know what? That works. You can have a great life if you save all your money for yourself. You can have a great life if you obsess and will do anything to guarantee your own prerogatives. In a sense, that's what he sees. It works. You can have a great life. And the way he describes the effect on himself there in the very beginning verses is, as for me, he says, surely God is good to his people Israel, but as for me, my feet really almost slipped. I almost completely lost perspective. Now listen, what is this man's problem? You could say it's envy, but I would say his problem is anger. He looked at the injustice and inequity of the world that God is supposedly, even theoretically, running, and he makes him mad. Why me? Why us? But above all, you know what's really kicking his goat? Why them? Why are they getting away with it? Where's my blessing? Where's my miracle? Gets his goat, and he begins to slip. You know, there was a wonderful book that came out a couple of years ago, written by John Krakauer, called Into Thin Air, that told the story of some tragedies that happened in an ill-fated climb of Mount Everest. And of all the great stories in that book, I think the one that most captured my, the thing I remember the most clearly, was the story of what happened to one of the experts. You see, there in the Tibetan culture, there's a group of people called the Sherpa. And the Sherpa are experts in mountain climbing. They climb mountains, they're able to carry loads that an ordinary person would never be able to carry in that sort of climate, but the Sherpa have, you know, for whatever, you know, over the years, they've developed the capacity to do it. But one day, one of the experts makes a mistake. They've gone up from base camp, they're way up in the mountain, you know, the atmosphere is very thin, and they chiseled out these tips on the side of Everest. And one of the Sherpas gets up at the crack of dawn, and as one must do, he needs to relieve himself. He goes out of the tent, and in what must have been an experience of his life happening before his eyes, he realizes as he steps onto the side of Everest that he has forgotten in his early morning stupor to strap the crampons onto his feet. The crampons are the teeth, you know, that hold you on the side of the mountain. And so, in a moment of suspended disbelief, the Sherpa slid off the side of Everest, 1,500 feet right to the edge of the face. And there, he managed to get his grip. I would love to have been flying on the wall to hear what this guy was saying to himself. There he is, clinging to life. And the team, you know, they're sitting back a day because they have to spend all day getting the ropes down to pull him up. Well, now, this is the image I want you to have for this poem. Because here's a man who's an expert. Asa is the teacher. He's the Shell Answer Man of spirituality. And yet he says, I almost went off the edge. I almost slipped. And then this is what this psalm is an artistic rendering of the psychological and spiritual process that Asa goes through to pull himself back up to the ground. Now, what does his ascent look like when he loses perspective? Well, he starts off, obviously, saying, surely, God's good. Now, when you hear that, that can sound very much like a religiously sentimental line. When someone just glibly says, and I think of often a new convert to the faith who's just so happy, everything is just so great, it just couldn't be better, God is just so good, he's so good, 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 good. And you hear that, and people who've been around a while hear that sort of buoyant naivete, and there's a side of us that goes, yeah, right. Just you wait. The day will come, my friend, when it's not easy to go, surely God is good. You know, pump up the band. No. And essentially, what you have in this poem is Asa starting off with the kind of line that people would ordinarily use, surely God is good. Taking you to the place where life hit him to say, surely I have kept my heart pure and vain. In other words, what is he saying? Surely my religion is a waste. That's how surely he gets. And then at the end of the psalm, he can say again, surely you are my God. And there, it's moved to the place of death. And I just want to say this. Listen, there are people here today. If you want to grow in faith, you just need to realize that one of the ways you get your axe in deep, one of the ways you get your grip firmer is by slipping. There's no way around it. There are going to be trials that are going to cause you to need to sink the crampons into the ice. That's one of the mercies of God, so that you don't hold on to them lightly, but so that you hold on to him with everything inside you. That's what happens here. And that's how he works through his anger. And if I may just apply that a little further, there may be somebody here today, and you're here, somebody dragged you along, and you would say, you know, I'm just not a religious person. Or I just, you know, how can you really know? I'm really just not focused in these sort of spiritual questions. Or I'm a spiritual person, but organized religion doesn't appeal to me. I am amazed at how many people I have spoken to over the years who are spiritually disinterested or who are, disillusioned with the organized church and therefore they find their spirituality somewhere else. How many of you, if we get past the mask of your intellectual dismissal of Christianity, or we get past the mask of your dismissal of the relevance of spirituality, that underneath that mask, there is a heart, there is a face of disappointment with God. That I think there, somewhere maybe early in life, you had to say, how could a good God let my brother or sister die? How could a good God take my parents that way? How could a good God allow this to happen? And out of that anger, you coped. But you haven't engaged. In other words, you slip off, and you never try to dig into the ice. This is the challenge of Asa. Someone who says, I will not go over the edge. And what does he do? Let's talk about it. Well, the first thing he does, and this this isn't the essence of what he does, but the first thing he does, I guess you could say, is he reminds himself of who he is. And this is particularly, I think, helpful to those of you who consider yourselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. To remind yourself of who you are when you're losing perspective is not a bad thing to do. You read this in verse 15, where this teacher of Israel essentially says, if I said, I will speak thus, what does he mean? He's been depressed. He's afflicted every morning. He's obsessing over the shalom of the wicked. And he realizes that his faith is a waste. This is where he is emotionally. But he reminds himself who he is. And he says, now if I actually got up on a Saturday and said this, what would the children think? You know that one. What would the children say? What would the people, the generation who are looking to me, what would they think? There's a time where when you're tempted, oh, many of you have done this. The way you at least stop the slide is to say to yourself, wait a minute, I'm married. Wait a minute, I'm a parent. Wait a minute, I'm a Christian. But what I want you to see is that really doesn't get, it'll stop the slide, but it won't get you up the mountain. Beauty, identity will not get you up the mountain. And you see this in his struggle. Because what he says is this, verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. I tried to understand it, but it was oppressive to me. I tried to think my way out of it, but I couldn't. I could stop myself from sliding, but it didn't get me up on the mountain. So how does he climb? Well, he climbs, secondly, by entering the sanctuary. Look at verse 17. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Now, I think what this implies is that at some level, Asaph, though he was a religious professional, stopped going to the sanctuary. Now, a lot of you know this pattern. A difficulty comes into your life. Maybe it's a temptation, or maybe it's a trial. You feel the feet begin to slip. You feel the anger begin to surge. You begin to feel the distance. And the question is, what do you do with that? And many people I talk to, they'll even make an appointment to come see the minister dutifully. And yet what I see is you neglect the Word of God in your life. You neglect prayer. You neglect worship. Or if you're here, you don't engage because you're so angry with God you don't want to think about it. And what this psalm is showing, there's a principle here, is to say you cannot dig your way out of the hole by turning your back on God. If you think you can say, I'm angry, I can't deal with him, and somehow turn your back on him and expect to get up the mountain, you're kidding yourself. It won't happen. Jesus put the principle very simply. He said, without me, you can do nothing. What he does, if he enters the sanctuary, what does that mean? He goes in, he hears the liturgy. Maybe it's the psalms he hears being sung with passion by the people he's taught. Maybe he's hearing the teaching of the Word of God with clarity. But whatever it is, through the liturgy, the preaching, it re-engages his heart, a heart that frankly has been neglecting word, prayer, and sacrament. And he realizes that climbing the mountain has got to be done in God's presence. It's okay to fume in God's presence. It's okay to blow your top in God's presence. He does it. But that's where it's got to be done. That's where the light is. That's where the help is. And the one thing he knows, the turning point, is actually when he enters the sanctuary and says, I am so mad at you. But that is the only place I know I can work through this. And so he goes to God. And in his presence, he begins to turn around and get a new orientation. And what he says is this, I understood. I understood. Now, there may be people here today, by the way, you treated church the same way. You come to a worship service, and there's a sense in which you come here and you want to be inspired by the music you like, or maybe you come here because of the people you see. Let me tell you, you can go to a museum, you can go to a concert, you can go to a single bar. I mean, there's all sorts of other ways to get those things, but there is something distinctive about what happens in the worshiping community. And the word I would give you, the word I would give you there, I understood. There is an understanding. There is a faith grasping. There is a sinking of the spike into the ice that happens when we come into God's presence. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we're told, don't forget the word of exhortation. The word there, paraclesis, something that comes alongside. There is a truth from God that with the Holy Spirit's work comes alongside you. And it reasons with you. It tells you the truth. You never, ever, by the way, you never, ever get to the point where you know it all. My son is a teacher of Israel. He knows more than I do. I'm sure of it. He knows more than you do in all likelihood. He was schooled in the Torah, and yet you never get to the point where you don't need that truth to come to you and build you up so that you can understand. You know, we were given a gift, my wife and I, when we lived in New York. A family said, we would love for you and a lot of your friends, you and the staff of the church, to come have a retreat at our home in the Hamptons. And if you know the Hamptons, it's a really exclusive getaway. Steven Spielberg lives around the corner, you know, Stephen King. And we were impressed. So we went thrilled to be able to go to this wonderful place. And we get there, and it was there were about 15 of us. We get there, and there's this little house with kind of rickety old shingles tacked around it, painted pink. I see. And we go in, and there's a nice old room there, and a kitchen off to the side. So, you know, the wife gives the command, you start getting to bed, and you start carrying the things in. And I went down a hallway, saw a couple of rooms, and I went down another hallway. And I saw many rooms. And then I went upstairs and down another hallway. And this just kind of went on for about a half an hour. Because inside that little, you know, pink cottage, there was a multifaceted, it just went on and on and on. And that's what the Word of God is like. You never just sort of get it and go, ah, there's the data. And 100 easy pages, I guess I'm good to go now. No. There is a depth, multifaceted glory in the truth of God that you will never, ever, ever exhaust. And part of being in the community of faith, and particularly when the trial comes, is being able to turn to these means of grace, the word, prayer, sacraments, the fellowship of the church, to come and know that there are things I do not see. And I don't care who you are, I don't care what you know, there are things you do not see. But God wants to show them to you. And this is what Asaph does. He enters the sanctuary, and there were things in God's Word he wasn't seeing, but now he begins to see them. He enters the sanctuary for understanding. But then we read in verse 17, what does he say? I began to see. And what he saw there in the 17th verse is their end. This question of injustice, why does God allow the wicked? Now, are all the questions about injustice solved? Is this the little psalm that I can hand somebody who struggles with why it seems like you really can get away with it? Does this answer those questions? Not ultimately, no. No, but it shows you how he got his, it shows you how he got his axe in the ice. Because what he saw was this. He said, I saw their end. That is, what he realized in his heart, what he's able to grasp, if I may paraphrase those following verses, is this. They're like shadows that don't last. Why? What is their end? His point is the only real shalom is the shalom of being near God. And these people aren't near God. They don't know God. And especially when this life is over, they're going to be eternally separated from the author of good. They're going to be separated from the author of beauty. They're going to be separated from the author of joy. They're going to be separated from the author of glory. Everything they have lived off of has been borrowed capital and then rejected the God who is its source, its fountain. They lose it all and they become shadows. They simply become what they worship and they're like chaff. And as God is able to see through that reality, through his suffering, to say, to be near you, that is a portion that won't slip away. To be near you, that is ultimately what shalom is. You lose God, you lose shalom. And then he focuses on God finally. He begins to see, as he sees the tragedy of not knowing God, he's then able to focus on God, and you get this incredible poetic flourish in verse 25, where he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now listen, he isn't saying, "Golly, I came to church today and now I don't want any of that stuff anymore." That's not what he's saying. What he does say is, "I'm able to see one great Scottish theologian calls the expulsive power of a new essence." Yeah, you've seen this. When you fall in love, yeah, isn't it interesting? You go around and you play the field, and I barely remember this, but I remember that before I was really in love, women just looked great. It was just like a great cornucopia of attractive, wonderful women, all that I needed to know. And yet, you fall in love, and you actually start losing weight, not through discipline, because you can't eat, and you can't sleep. Has that ever happened to you? Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden, there's a new affection. That's what God gives us. What he's able to say is, "Who do I have in heaven beside you? What is there on earth that I desire compared to you?" In other words, he's able to really see that these things are great, but my goodness, God is the author. He's the source. They're just a facade before the depth of the love you're built for, the longing you long for, the joy, the tears you shed with joy when you're overwhelmed with glory. They're just a sign that point to what it means to be with God. And that's what worship gives us. The veil comes down and he sees there's nothing more glorious than knowing God. But I want to tell you, it tells you that when your life is falling apart and you're angry with God, what it does expose is that there is something, frankly, you want more than God. When you're bitter, you don't want to deal with him in his presence. When you're overwhelmed, you don't want to think about him, what's really going on. And I don't mean it's something like, it could be something as near as a child or a spouse or sustaining your very life or your health. Any of those things, but what is it when you grit your teeth and you say, "I'm angry with you"? What it exposes is, you know what, there's really something more important to me than him. Now what happens to Asaph on this day is he says, you know what, I realize now, yes, is it a question? Yes, it's a question. But I see the goodness of the Lord, and that's how I work through it. I see his goodness. Now, for the Christian, what does that mean? Does it mean we have the perfect intellectual answer to the problem of evil? No, we don't. If you want to ask me, people often say, "Why?" I don't know the answer to that question. Frankly, I know that sin has something to do with it. I know that our responsibility for evil is a great part of the equation. But it's not for intellectually being able to answer all the questions that I'm able to hang on to the axe and get back up the mill. I can see that the alternatives will take you off the mountain. There is no God, or if there is, who wants to know him? That doesn't make sense of reality. That doesn't explain hope or joy or love.